right, Zephaniah chapter 3. Now, I'm sure you've noticed a pattern if we have studied through these different prophets, that they all begin their prophecy by announcing judgment from God because of the sin of the people. And then later on in their prophecy, there's a promise of God's mercy and grace for his people. And they've got to follow that pattern of preaching. Because our guilt must be exposed before we'll ever beg for God's mercy. Our guilt of sin's got to be exposed before we'll ever appreciate God's grace. And Zephaniah follows that same pattern. He spends two full chapters laying out God's charge against Israel. He lays out the sin of Israel for everybody to see, so that when God comes to judge their sin, send them to captivity in Babylon, they'll know God's doing right. Of course he would do that. He's laid out their sin and their rebellion, and they refuse to come to him. But then Zephaniah gives sinners some hope. He gives us hope in Christ. He says in chapter 3, verse 8, "Wait upon the Lord. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord." Yes, you deserve eternal damnation for your sin. Yes, there's nothing you can do to pay for any of that sin. Yes, there's nothing you can do to avoid punishment for your sin. Your sin must be punished. But we're told, now you wait on the Lord. You wait on the Lord to save. And isn't that the theme of the believer's life? Wait. Wait on the Lord. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. That applies to waiting on the Lord for salvation. And that applies to the time of trial and trouble, too. There's no denying the day's dark, the trial's difficult and severe. But now you wait on the Lord. You wait on him. Not only can he deliver, not only can he comfort, he's promised he will. He's promised his people. He will comfort. He will deliver. So the title of the message this morning is Assurance in What God Will Do. There are several I wills in chapter 3 that give assurance and peace to the hearts of God's people. As I studied this chapter, I thought of Art Young. I thought of Mike's dad. He loved the I wills and the I shalls of the Gospel of John. It just brought peace to his heart, didn't it, Mike? That's what I hope the Lord give us this morning. I hope the Lord will enable me to preach the gospel in such a way that the hearts of God's people will be assured and comforted in what our God will do. And I also pray that the Lord will enable me to preach this message in a way that will declare a sure, certain salvation in Christ. And the Spirit will use this message to cause us to flee to Him, to flee to Christ, because of the certainty of salvation and the certainty of the forgiveness of sin in Him. Now, I want us to look this morning at what the Lord will do. And I want us to see that because that's what salvation is. It's what the Lord has done for His people, what the Lord will do for His people. It's not anything we do. It's all what the Lord has done and what He will do for His people. And there's comfort for the heart of a believer in knowing this is what the Lord shall undoubtedly do. So here's the first I will in verse 5 of Zephaniah chapter 3. The Lord will not do iniquity. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. Now the prophet here, he's been talking about how false religion has swept over the land and what that deserves from God. Verse 4, he kind of sums it all up. He says, "Her prophets are light, treacherous persons." Their message is light and airy. There's no depth to it. There's no blood to it. There's no righteousness to it. They're light and they're treacherous persons. They deal treacherously with the souls of men. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They polluted the sanctuary by combining their worship with the way of the world, the idols and religion of the world. They've done violence to the law. They've destroyed what the law is. The law is not a way for you to earn righteousness. The law points you to Christ. They've done violence to the word of God. They've destroyed it. And that's what false prophets always do. The same thing's going on in our day. But the Lord says, he will not do iniquity. Now that's all they do is iniquity. But the Lord will not do iniquity. And that word iniquity is unjust. The Lord will not do something that's unjust. Yeah, our land is just swept over with false religion. But now God's not going to accept anybody in that false religion. That would be unjust to accept someone that comes to him outside of Christ, wouldn't it? He will not do something unjust. He will destroy everyone in that false religion. He'll destroy everyone who's outside of Christ. To spare them would be unjust, and the Lord will not do iniquity. But now there's good news for God's people here too. There's news that assures the hearts of those who trust in Christ. The Lord will not do iniquity. He will not do something that's unjust. When the Father put his Son to death, he acted in justice, didn't he? It wasn't unjust when Christ died on the cross. No, that was an act of justice. Because the Father made Christ sin for his people and killed him in justice. And the death of Christ satisfied God's justice for that sin. His blood, his sacrifice, put that sin away. So the Father will always accept anyone for whom Christ died. To not accept him would be unjust. And he will not do something that's unjust. And I tell you what else he'll never do. He'll never cast out his people for whom Christ died. Never. Because that would be unjust. Because Christ has already satisfied justice for them. Christ was already cast out for them. The Father already turned his back on his Son. So there's no reason for God to cast you out if Christ died for you. He already satisfied justice for you. There's no reason for God to cast out his people. That would be unjust. Now, I didn't just tell you something you don't already know. I'd say every person in this room knows that doctrinal fact very well, don't you? But here's the truth of the matter. Us and our flesh. Our sin still fills us with fear because we've got some idea of what our sin deserves, don't we? We've got some idea of it. So when trials come our way, we begin to get afraid. I think, oh, the Lord's casting me out. The Lord's punishing me now for this. And if you all think that, when you think that, just stop a minute. Just stop and take comfort in this. The Lord will not do iniquity. No, he won't. He will not do something unjust. And it would be unjust of him to cast you out if Christ died for you. So the trial doesn't mean God's casting you out. No, he did send it, but not for the purpose to cast you out. He sent it, and he'll send deliverance when it's time. And until he sends that deliverance, he'll comfort your heart. I know he will because he promised he would. The Lord will not do iniquity. Now here's the second will, verse 9. The Lord will turn to his people. He says, for then will I turn to the people of pure language, that they may call upon the name, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. Now this comes right after verse 8, where the Lord said he will destroy every rebel outside of Christ. He says, therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to pray. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And in the midst of that total destruction, God says, now you wait on me, because I will turn to my people. In the midst of this destruction, God will remember mercy, and he will turn to his people in mercy. He will turn to his people in mercy, because he already turned his wrath upon his Son, our substitute. He already turned his back on our substitute in his wrath. So he will turn to his people in mercy. And this is not a maybe now. God says, I will. This is a certainty. He will turn to his people in mercy. So no matter what's going on, I don't care what's going on, you wait on the Lord. He'll turn to you. And when the Lord turns to his people, you'll know it. You'll know he's turned to you in mercy because when he turns to his people, he gives his people a pure language. And that pure language is the gospel. When your language is a gospel of pure grace, of pure faith, of salvation that's purely in Christ, God gave you that language. He's turned to you in mercy. And I'll tell you the result of God turning to his people. When God turns to his people, they all turn to him. They all call on him, and they all, with one consent, they call upon him. With one agreement, they call on him and serve him. Because all God's people are made willing. They've been made willing to serve him with one consent, with one will. They've been made willing in the day of his power. They all come to Christ willingly, and they all serve Christ willingly because God gave them a new nature and the new birth. Here in verse 13, he described this is the new nature that he gives in the new birth. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity. The new man born in the new birth cannot sin. He calls on the Lord. He serves the Lord. He cannot sin. He shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. They all have that pure language. For they shall feed and lie down. They're going to rest in Christ, and none will make them afraid. They've been all been given the same heart, the same nature in the new birth. God will turn to his people. Now here's the third will. Verse 12. The Lord will have an afflicted and a poor people. Verse 12. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Now the Lord promises his people that for a while he's going to leave his people on this earth. And while they're here, this is what the Lord promised us. You will be an afflicted and a poor people. Trials and afflictions will be their lot in this life. And those afflictions are going to rock them. Wave after wave of affliction will just pound on those shores. And that's God's way to wean his people from our ties to this earth. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 4. What I'm about to say runs contrary to the flesh, runs contrary to the health and wealth and happiness, false preaching of our day, but it's true nonetheless. There is a reason to be happy when the Lord sends trials to his children. Happy? Yes. Because that's a sign of sonship. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice, insomuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory should be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. Now, just like I said a minute ago, trials are not a sign God's casting you off. Trials are not a sign that you're not a child of God. Trials are evidence that you are one of his children. He chastises all his children. And Zephaniah tells us now, God's people will be an afflicted people on this earth. And they will be a poor people on this earth. I know most usually this does apply to being financially poor. And the reason for that is this. You just don't find very many very wealthy believers because I know this about my nature. I think you got the same one I do. If I won that $100 million lottery, I'd start trusting in my hoarded resources instead of looking to the Lord to provide. So he just keeps us from falling into that trap, most usually. But I tell you what will always be the case. I don't care where you find them. God's people are poor. They're poor in spirit. They're a poor and humble people because God showed them what they are by nature. If God shows you what you are by nature, how can you not be humbled? How can you not just be put down in the dust? He showed you what you are. And the reason he shows us what we are, the reason God's people are poor in spirit, is so that we will be forced to trust Christ our Savior. If I'm shown how poor in spirit I am, I'm going to be shut up to trusting in the riches of his mercy and grace. If I'm showed I don't have any ability, how poor I am, I'm bankrupt of any ability to please God, then I'm going to be forced to be shut up to Christ and depend on him to save me without any help from me. That's trusting in Christ. Now here's a mark of a believer. They're poor people, poor in spirit, humble in spirit. But that poverty and those afflictions, those things don't drive them away from Christ. No, they draw us to Christ. God's people are an afflicted people, a poor people. But you know what? They continue to believe. Isn't that what he says here at the end of verse 12? They're afflicted and they're poor, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The affliction doesn't make them quit trusting in the Lord. It makes them trust in the Lord even more. Trials and afflictions, they reveal true faith, and they strengthen true faith in Christ. Because trials teach us how weak we are in ourselves. So they teach us to trust more in Christ. And the less we trust in ourselves, the more we'll trust in Christ. And that's why the Lord sends those, that's why they're an afflicted and a poor people. They will be an afflicted and a poor people. But now here's the fourth will. The Lord will save his people. Verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. The Lord will save his people. This is not a maybe. This is not, I don't know if he will or not. No, this is a certainty. The Lord will save his people. And someone who doesn't know the Lord would ask, well, I can read scripture. I understand the Lord's purpose to save somebody. But how do I know he'll really be able to do it? How do I know he'll be able to overcome their rebellious nature? We read earlier, they won't trust in the Lord. They won't draw near to God. How do I know he'll be able to make them draw near to God? How do I know? Because he says here, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He is mighty. He has all might, all power, all ability to save. So you write her down. He will save. The Lord is not only able to save, he is willing to save. Now, human nature, when we think about being willing to save, this is who we'd be willing to help? We'd be willing to help somebody who's willing to go to work and is willing to do some things to help themselves, and then we'll help them get the rest of the way up. Our God is so much, his ways are not our ways. Aren't you glad? He's willing to save sinners. He's willing to save those who can't save themselves. God sent his son to do what? To seek and to save that which was lost. It was so lost, they didn't know the way back and they didn't want to get back. That's who Christ came to save. Now the Lord has saved his people, hasn't he? When God purposed in eternity past to save a people, he chose a people in divine election. They were saved because the will of God is just as sure as an act of God. They were saved in eternity past. And the Lord has saved his people when he sent his son to be the savior for his people. God's son came as a man and he worked out a perfect righteousness, a perfect obedience under the law. He obeyed God's law perfectly. And he gave his people that righteousness. He gave them that obedience to the law to be their obedience. And then he went to the cross. And he took away the sin of his people. He took the sin of his people into his own body and put it away through the sacrifice of himself. The Lord saved his people, didn't he? At the cross, all through the life of our Savior, he saved his people. But then that salvation is applied to the hearts of his people. The Holy Spirit comes. He comes to God's elect and he gives them life in the new birth. They don't do anything to give themselves life. He, an act totally outside of them, puts life in them in the new birth. And they're saved. And the Spirit dwells in their heart. God is in the midst of thee. That's what he says. He dwells in your heart. He's in you by the new birth. Well, you're saved, aren't you? If the Spirit dwells in your heart, can you perish? No, you're saved. God saved you. And one day, that salvation is going to be complete. One day, the Lord will save his people from this earth. And aren't you thankful? That's good news. You know, this earth is not a pleasant place for a child of God to live. We don't belong here. Our citizenship is not from here anymore. We're not like these people. We don't belong here. And the trials of this life and the weakness of this flesh and just being able to get a glimpse of Christ through a glass darkly, it makes this life so difficult. It makes it so full of sorrow. And the Lord does it that way. He makes this life difficult. So one day, you're going to be glad to leave this place. One day you will. That's right. I remember, I've told a story before, but it's worth repeating. Janet was pregnant with Holly. And it was after a service one night. We're standing by the back door and talking with Henry. And he had talked in the message about being ready to leave this place. And all through the message, I thought, something wrong with me. I just do not right now. I'm being totally honest, you know. And we were talking. There were some older, you know, believers were standing around there. And they were talking about me. I'm ready to leave. And Henry pointed at me. He's not. And he said, he ought not. He's got a young son on the way. Well, a son, a daughter, but a young baby on the way. He ought not be ready to leave. He ought to want to stay and raise that child. But I'm telling you, there's coming a day. You'll be glad to leave this place. That's right. You're going to be glad. The Lord will save his people out of this world. Your journey through here, as sad and as difficult as it is, you take comfort. It's just temporary. The Lord will save. He'll save his people out of this earth, out of it. And here's the fifth will. Verse 17, the Lord will rejoice over his people. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. Now I read that and I thought about how the believer rejoices in Christ. Seeing the wills of our Savior, what our God will do. Those things rejoice my heart as I studied this. And you know, you rejoice in Christ. You know him and believe. You rejoice in him, don't you? But that's not what this is talking about. It's easy to understand how somebody like us can rejoice in our God, isn't it? This is talking about Christ rejoicing over his people with joy. That word joy means with glee, with exceeding joy. Christ the Savior has joy to be with his people. Now, the only explanation for that is grace. The only explanation for that is what he's done for his people. And if you look back at Isaiah chapter 62, here's a good commentary on this verse, Isaiah 62. Verse 2, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. That's being married to Christ. You've been given a new name when you married him. Verse 3, thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah. You'll be called my delight. And thy land Beulah, married. For the Lord delighteth in thee. And thy land shall be married. The Lord delights in his bride. And of course, the only reference of understanding I have to that is my bride. I remember the day that I proposed to her. And I rejoiced when she said yes. I mean, I rejoiced. That made me very happy. And a few months later, I stood down at the front of the church. I stood there with my groomsmen. Henry was standing there. Some bridesmaids walked down and they closed the doors. And there I stood. I couldn't see Janet. Now, she'd said yes. She said she'd marry me. But there she was behind those closed doors. And what I was afraid of is that I opened those doors and there's going to stand her dad by himself saying, "Frank, she left. I'm sorry." I was afraid she could have done a whole lot better. And I was afraid she's going to realize that. But when they opened those doors, there she stood. She was even smiling. And I mean to tell you, I rejoiced. Oh, how I rejoiced. With glee. With exceeding joy. Now that's just an earthly illustration of a weak man. But do you mean to tell me that Christ the Lord, the Prince of Glory, feels that way when he looks at me? You couldn't believe it if God's Word didn't say it. But God's Word says he does. If Christ died for you, that's what God says. And despite the weakness and the sinfulness of our flesh now, you take comfort. The Savior rejoices over his people. Despite our circumstances that cause us to sorrow, despite our sin that makes me not even want to be around myself, yet the Savior rejoices to be with his people. Now, I can find some assurance there because it doesn't have anything to do with me. It's all about who he is. He will rejoice over thee with joy. And here's the sixth will, verse 17. He will rest in his love. Now, those of you who are married will understand this. There's rest to your soul to know that your husband or your wife loves you. Now, there's a rest and a comfort in that. To know it, when I come home, Janet's going to be there. She hadn't run off. She loves me. Well, Christ the Savior rests in his love to his people and her love to him. The marginal reference there says this word rest means to be silent. Now, this doesn't mean the Lord never is silent. He never tells his people, "I love you." Because he's constantly giving his people tokens of his love, isn't he? So I tell you what I am just sure the silence means. The Lord is silent in his love. When it comes to our sin and our failure, he's silent. He's not constantly upbraiding his people because of our sin and our failures and our weak faith. He's silent about those things to not shame us because he took our shame. And you who believe on him will never be ashamed. And now what Scripture says, we have a lot to be ashamed about, but our Lord does not beat his people over the head with it. He's silent in his love to them. Then the seventh will, the end of verse 17, he will joy over his people with singing. He will joy over thee with singing. Now, have you ever been so happy that you just started singing, you just break out singing? Seeing his people makes our Lord so happy. He just starts to sing. The Lord sings. And it seems like the prophet is searching for the right words here. You preach, you understand this. You know, he already talked about how the Lord will rejoice over thee with joy. And he thinks, "Wait, I didn't make that clear enough. Let me go back to that. Let me say that a different way. So you'll see how full of joy the Lord is at seeing his people. His joy over his people is so great. He just sings. The Lord is happy to see his people redeemed from their sin. It makes him happy to see his people washed from their sin in his blood. It makes him happy to see his people regenerated by his Spirit. It makes all of heaven happy. It makes him happy to see his people looking at him with the eye of faith. There in Song of Solomon, where he says, "You've ravished me with one of your eyes. You've just ravished my heart. My heart burst with love when you look at me with that eye of faith." It makes him happy to see his people looking to him with that dependent eye of faith. It makes him happy to see his people made beautiful in his beauty. So in those times we feel undesirable because of our sin, the Savior is happy to look at his people because she's beautiful to him. There are times Janet comes in, she's been working out in the yard, working in the flowers or the garden or something. She's been all day in the hot kitchen, or she just wakes up in the morning and I tell her, "Oh, you look so beautiful." And she said, "No, I don't. I'm sweaty and my hair is not combed or brushed." I say, "Oh, you look beautiful to me." When you're afflicted with your sin, afflicted with your sin nature, afflicted with your weak faith and rebellion of that old heart, and you're poor in spirit, and you feel so ugly, so downtrodden, and you feel so useless, you take comfort. The Savior says, "You look beautiful to me. So beautiful, I just have to sing with joy for you being my bride." Here's the next will, verse 18. The Lord will gather his people in the resurrection. "I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden." The Lord will gather together all of his people in resurrection glory. They're sorrowful here on earth, but they're his people. He's going to gather them out of it. This solemn assembly here is the assembly of the saints in light. And on earth they had such a burden of reproach. All this life was a burden to them. It was full of the reproach of sin. It was full of the hatred of the world. It was a burden of all the trouble and affliction and sorrow they suffered. But I'm telling you, in glory, when he gathers his people together, there's not going to be another hint of that. It'll all be gone. Verse 19, he says, "Behold, at that time, I will undo all that afflict thee. And I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they've been put to shame." The Lord's going to one day for his people undo every affliction. It'll be undone. He will completely and utterly save everybody that was lame. Every believer feels like they're just limping, like Jacob. The hollow of his thigh was touched, limped the rest of his life. We're just limping through this life. One day your walk will be perfect. Perfect. Those that the world have driven out are going to be gathered together to the bosom of Christ, to be forever comforted. And the Lord's going to do that for his glory. When he says here, "I'll get them praise and fame in every land," what he means is that he's going to get himself fame and glory and praise in every land for what he's done for them. He's going to gather you, his people, together. And he's going to display you for all of eternity as trophies of his grace. And you can just be sure the Lord's going to do it. He said he'll do it. And you know he'll do it because he's going to do it for his glory. He's not going to let the glory of his name be diminished. Verse 20, he says, "At that time will I bring you again. Even in that time that I gather you, I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth. I'm going to turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord." All these things that the Lord will do, that he's promised he will do, you know, they're all because of what he already has done for his people. The Lord will save you because he's already sent his son to satisfy justice on your behalf. When Christ died for you, justice was satisfied. So he must save you. Look back up here at verse 15. "The Lord hath taken away thy judgments." The believer does not have to fear dying and facing God in judgment because your substitute was already judged in your place. You don't have to fear judgment. When the believer stands before the judgment seat of Christ, there can only be one verdict announced. Just one. There's not a possibility of another one. Not guilty. Because Christ took your guilt away. Not guilty. And the believer doesn't have to fear any enemy. Verse 15. "He hath cast out thine enemy." Satan came as our enemy, didn't he? He came and he brought sin and rebellion to man. And Satan has spent all that time since being the accuser of the brethren. He's the prince of the power of the air. Right now, our Lord allows him to hold sway over men on this earth. But don't you fear him. Now, don't go looking for him, take him on, but don't fear him either. Because Christ, the captain of our salvation, has come as a strong man armed, and he cast Satan out by crushing his head at Calvary. And now Christ rules. Your sin is your enemy. Isn't your sin your enemy? Every sorrow we have is because of our sin, isn't it? Don't fear it. Be sorrowful over it, but don't fear it. Christ has cast it out. What does Scripture say Christ did with the sin of his people? He cast it behind God's back. It's cast out. And yes, we still have that old heart of sin, but now Christ rules in the heart of his people. Read on here, verse 15. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. The King of Kings is ruling in the hearts of his people. You're not going to perish. He rules there. And look what he says next. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. The Lord will not turn away from you to do you good. Look over in Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah gives us another good commentary here. You'll not see evil anymore. Isaiah 3 verse 10. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Because of everything the Lord has done and everything the Lord will do for his people, God says to his prophet, this is your message to the righteous. This is what you say to him. It will be well with the righteous. I don't care what's going on. It will be well with the righteous. You're going to be poor and afflicted. It'll be well with the righteous. That doesn't mean the affliction won't hurt. The affliction will hurt the body. The darkness will be awful. The waves will be rough. But no matter what, God says, you say to the righteous, it'll be well with you. You know the worst thing the pain of that trial can do? The worst thing it can do, one of two things, to the believer. It'll either drive you to Christ, which is a blessing, or it'll bring you to him forever. And that may be the means the Lord's chosen to take you out of this world. But when he does, what's going to happen? You're going to be with him forever. That'll be a pretty good day. It'll be the best day, won't it? It'll be the best day. And that encourages my heart. I hope it does yours. It encourages my heart to wait upon the Lord. But I tell you what, while we're waiting on him to do what he promised he'd do, let's not sit on our hands. The Lord tells us, he gives us something to do while we're waiting. Look back in our text, Zephaniah 3, verse 14. I tell you what we can do while we're waiting. Let's sing the praises of our Savior. He says, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. While we're waiting, let's just sing his praises. And after we bow in prayer, that's what Mike's going to come lead us in doing, in singing his praises. And I hope your heart's been comforted, strengthened, that we might sing his praises. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you for all the precious promises of your word. How we thank you that you cause your people to sit down and be still and hear what the Lord will do for his people, what he hath done for his people. That our confidence and assurance and rest is all in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done all things well. He's perfected salvation for his people. And just waiting on his time to gather them all together. And Father, until that time, we pray for the grace and the faith to look to thee, to be the people that you've given one language, a pure language, to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to preach that pure language. And we pray you bless it, to call out your people, to call those that as of yet have not believed in you, that you call them out through the preaching of this pure gospel, the gospel of pure grace, pure faith, salvation purely accomplished in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that you might cause this gospel to go forth in power, to comfort the hearts of your people, to assure us and strengthen us in Christ our Savior, that even in the dark, difficult times, we might be able to sing your praises, for you're worthy. You're worthy of all of our praise, all of our adoration, all of our joy, and all of our faith. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray you bless your word and bless your people, we pray. In his name.